Friends, here in church today, as you can see, we have bread and we have wine. We have before us on the table, we have the elements of communion. Why? Well, because later this morning we shall together, as the people of God, we shall remember our Lord's death. But we know, if we know anything, we know that for salvation there needs to be more than just a belief in the historical fact of Jesus' crucifixion, don't we? We know that there also has to be an understanding of the spiritual realities that took place at the cross. So, what was it that was going on that day? As the nails were driven in and as darkness fell on the land and as Jesus breathed his last, I'm asking you, from a spiritual point of view, what was it that was happening? From a spiritual point of view, what was that death? What was it all about? Well, this morning, what I want us to do together for a short while is to look at the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And so, allow me to do this, to start things off, and allow me just to very briefly give you the context here. At this moment, what's happening is that Isaiah the prophet, he's giving a word from God, and he's giving it to a people, a group of people who were in captivity. They were in exile in a place called Babylon. But what I think we've really got to appreciate is that these were a group of people who were asking one fundamental and one very, very crucial question. You see, in the previous section of the book, Isaiah has spoken to them and he has promised them great blessing from God. Okay, now he's promised them everything. He's promised these people that God is even going to come and God is going to save them from their sin. But what do we know? Or rather, what did those people know at that time? They knew that they were wicked. See, that group of people, they knew, they really felt their sin. They knew that they were even in captivity in Babylon because they had rebelled against God. So I'm wondering, do you see the question that kind of hangs in the air in Isaiah chapter 53? Do you see what the question is? These people are asking, how is this possible? How is it that God, a holy God, can bless and save them? Do you see it? How is God going to bless us and remain at the same time consistent to his holiness and his justice? That's the question hanging in the air. Now, to see the answer to the question, do you know what we've got to do this morning just now? We really have to do some drilling. I'll tell you what I mean. We have to, first of all, zero in on what is really the servant section of the book of Isaiah. That's from maybe chapters 38 to 55. But we can't stop there. We've got to keep drilling. And we then zero in on what is the fourth of four servant songs in that portion. But we can't stop there. We've got to keep drilling, and eventually we zero in on the central section of the song that we've read together. Now, the central section is from verses 4 to 6. And what we see when we arrive at that central section, now listen to me here. What we see is not just the answer to that question about God's justice. What we see in these verses that you know and I know were written, what is it, 700, 800 years before the cross. What we see in those verses are some of the spiritual realities of Calvary. Friends, here we see something of the logic and we see something of the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. So friends, I would ask you to do what I asked you to do yesterday, and that is to please, if you've got a Bible there, to keep it open and to have Isaiah chapter 50, well, the end of 52 and 53 open in front of you. And let's notice a first aspect here. We learn in this portion of Scripture that our Lord's death was a substitutionary death. Our Lord's death was a substitutionary death. Now, I was thinking about this in preparation. I was thinking about the fact that you good folk in here are very familiar with Isaiah 53. But I still want to ask you and for us to think about this. What is this? What is this, Isaiah 53? What would you say it was? Now, it's a song, or maybe we could even say it's a poem, Isaiah chapter 53, this. But who is it, if it's a song or if it's a poem, who is it that's speaking? You want to establish that, don't we? Well, truth be told, throughout the chapter, the voice, the speaker, changes an awful lot throughout the verses that we've got here. But in the section that we're concerning ourselves with, between verses 4 and 6, can I tell you that the speaker that you're hearing is actually the whole of the people of Israel. It's the whole of the people of God. So can I ask you to do this, friends? For your benefit this morning, would you picture yourself amongst that crowd? This morning, would you almost visualize yourself as part of this big group of the people of Israel? Would you do that? And if we try and do that, do you see what it is that we've got to picture ourselves this morning? Where are we when we're in Isaiah 53? We are at Golgotha. Do you see that? The we is this group of people. We are standing and we are looking on at Calvary Hill. And I'm asking you, what is it that we're seeing? Well, in the previous two stanzas, the theme, the primary theme, has been the humiliation of the main character, and we know who that is, don't we? The suffering servant. And I want to say this to you, friends. Here, his humiliation is utterly complete. In fact, you can see that with me, can't you? If you look at verse 14 of chapter 52. Verse 14 of 52. So we look on, don't we? And we look on with this group. And we look on at the suffering servant. And look at the description. Look what happens to our group. They are astonished. And then look at the description here. What do we see? Oh, the suffering servant, as we gaze at him, he was utterly disfigured. And isn't the next bit, I find this shocking every time I read it. Now look at it. What does it say? It says, his form was marred beyond any human likeness, beyond human semblance. You see, so tortured, so beaten. He doesn't almost even look like a man. And later on we're told that he's despised. You know the words, don't you? Despised, rejected, and a man of sorrows. You're not with me when I say to you, it's just horrendous, isn't it? This picture that we're given here, it is absolutely awful. Now, what I think we have to appreciate, friends, here is the view that these ancient people had of suffering. Now, see, these ancients here, they really believed that a person always got what was coming to them. They believed that a person always got what he deserved. And so, do you see what they're thinking here? They're thinking, for a man to be in this condition, for a man to be in this sort of shape, he must have done something truly atrocious. For a man to be suffering like this, he must have done something almost unimaginably wicked. And then, I want you to see what happens in the text. There is, at that point, let me call it this, it's a moment of shock here. There's actually a moment of epiphany, because as we get into our section here in verses 4 to 6, do you know what happens? There's almost a kind of ripple that goes around this crowd that we're in. And the people around us, they kind of almost hold their head in their hands and they begin to wail, because what is it they realise? They suddenly realise, no! This man we're seeing, This man before us, he is not getting what he deserves. They realize this man is undeserving of all of this suffering. Look at the words of verse 4. Do you see the shock? They say, surely, what did they realize? Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. Do you see it? These people realize at this moment that this man is actually suffering for them. That this is not shame and humiliation and pain that this man deserves. That this is actually shame and pain and horror and turmoil that they deserve. They realize this man is suffering, and he's suffering for them. Now this principle that we are confronted with here, you see what it is. It's the principle of substitution. He is suffering in their place. You know, as well as I do, don't you, that this is a principle that is at the very, in fact, it is the heartbeat of Scripture. Isn't it the principle of substitution? We see it, don't we? That famous episode in Mount Moriah, with Abraham replacing his son with a ram. You see, it is a substitution. We see it in the Mosaic law. We see it, yes, we see animals replacing the people of Israel before God. It's substitution. But you are with me, aren't you, when I say to you, this is not the same. I mean, Isaiah 53, it's not the same. This is different. Because here is a man who is standing in the face of the torture and the turmoil that is due to other men. So I ask you this morning, friends, do you see what you are shown by Isaiah here about the spiritual reality of Christ's passion? Do you see it? Friends, would you even just with me just now consider Gethsemane? You are, I'm sure, a group of people who know your Bibles well. You know what happened at Gethsemane, don't you? You know that Jesus wept there. He pleaded with his Father. But I'm asking you, do you see spiritually what was happening? You know, when he sweated blood, do you see what was happening? Do you see that he was substituting at that moment? Do you see that you should have been in his place? Do you see what he was doing? Do you see at that very moment that he was bearing some of the emotional turmoil that you should have been bearing over an eternity in hell? That in the garden that he was there for you, that he would go on to increasingly do that over the next few hours? Do you see it? He was there for us. He was there for you. And he was there for me. And I'm saying this, dear friends, surely in light of that amazement, the shock from Isaiah 53. Doesn't it sweep over the High Free Church this morning? Because I'm asking you, what is it we are seeing here? You see it? It is the answer to the question of God's justice. How can he save wretched people like you and me and remain consistent to his holiness and his justice? How would he do it? And what is the answer? He would do it through the principle of substitution. Someone else would be put in to stand in our place. No wonder, as the people of God, we love to sing what we've just sung. What were those words? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, what is it? Shouldst die for me. It's the principle of substitution. Secondly, friends, we see here that our Lord's death, it was an atoning death. It was not just a substitutionary death. It was an atoning death. I hope you would agree with this. I hope you would agree that what we see in Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest mysteries of eternity revealed to us. Do you not agree? I mean, why is it that the Lord of glory and the only begotten Son of God, why is it that he would hang dying on a cross? That is a mystery. And what is the answer? The answer that he was there. He was there for you. I think, though, that that still leaves a most important matter unresolved. Maybe you see what it is. Because we've got to ask then, well, wait, what was the purpose of the death? Because it's one thing for you and I to say, well, yes, we understand that he was there for us. But we still have to ask, but what was he doing? I mean, what was it that caused all of that? That punishment and suffering. What was it that caused that to be due? Well, in Isaiah 53, I think we are taught a number of lessons about the nature of sinfulness and sin. See, in these verses, there is a moment, I think I'll call it a moment of conversation. I think you'll see it in verse 6, if you look down with me. You'll see what I mean by conversation. Do you see it in verse 6? You've got the crowd that we are still a part of and we're looking on. But then the crowd kind of look towards themselves, don't they? They've realised, wait, this man is standing in our place. But then they sort of, it's almost like mutual awareness, it's conversation, and the crowd speak to each other and they acknowledge, wait a minute, why it is that he was there. Now, what I want to ask you, I want you to notice, is the image in verse 6 that the people use of themselves. So I ask you, do you see what it is? If you look down at verse 6, and again, maybe our familiarity with the language kind of hinders us here, because we're so familiar with these verses, aren't we? I would ask you to look upon it and think about it. Just look at it with new eyes. What's the image they use for themselves? It's an image of a sheep. They call themselves sheep. Why did he call himself sheep? Well, when your pastor, when your minister, and myself, when we were in seminary together, we studied together in Edinburgh many years ago, or not all that many years ago. But there was three of us in the seminary class together. So there's myself and Hugh, and there was another man, and he was a man from Lewis. So you may know him. His name is Alistair Macaulay. You may have heard of him. He is a minister elsewhere. Now, this man, Alistair Macaulay, used to despair of me entirely. And despair because I knew nothing about sheep. He used to look at me and think that I'd spent way too much time in the centre of cities, living in cities. And he used to despair of my lack of knowledge about agriculture and of sheep. So what he did at college, unprompted, I should add, is that Alistair Macaulay took it upon himself to try and teach me about sheep. And there was me thinking I had enough on my plate. We tried to wrestle with Hebrew and Greek, but no. He wanted to add learning about sheep into the mixture there. Now, I have forgotten most of what he tried to teach me about sheep. But I do remember something he taught me. Something you may know to be true, perhaps not. And it's overplayed sometimes. But I remember he said to me that sheep, by and large, not to put too fine a point in it, he said, sheep are, Andy, do you know, sheep are, they're fairly daft animals. That sheep are fairly stupid. That no matter where you put them, unless you can hem them in, you know what they're going to do? They're just going to wander away gormlessly. They're going to wander off. Now, that's fine. What I found interesting was the very fact that sheep are not guaranteed to do that as a group. Isn't that right? That sheep will, yeah, they, when we gormlessly sort of wander off if we leave them alone, but they're not guaranteed to do that en masse. What do sheep do very often? Sheep very often, they wander away, but they'll do it individually. They wander away by themselves almost. And I'm asking you this, is that not the very point that the people of God are making of themselves in Isaiah 53? Because you look with me again at verse 6 and listen to what they say. Look at verse 6.
So we've understood that they've said, like sheep, we have gone astray. But what do they add to that? Do you see? They've said, we have turned everyone to his own way. So do you see what they're saying? Do you get it? Do you see it? They're saying, yes, as a group, we have all wandered away from God. We've all strayed. They're saying it's a sort of universal truth. But what are they adding to that? They're saying it's also an individual truth as well. They're saying that every single one of us, each and every one of us, we've all individually wandered away from God and now stand entrenched in our sin. We all individually stand facing the punishment due to that sin. You see how the sin there is weighing them down, their individual responsibility. God, you see how that iniquity is just bearing on their shoulders. And in light of that, do you see why suddenly here there is a sense of joy? There is a sense of excitement. Because what is it exactly these people realise at this point? They realise here that God has not just provided them with a substitute. God's done something more. Have a look with me at verse 5 and you'll see what they realise. They're shocked. They see what? He was pierced. Why? For our sin. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquity. These people, they suddenly realise, this is not just a stand-in. This is not just a substitute for us. This here before us is a substitute for our sin. And I ask you this, friends, this morning. If you are a Christian believer in here, do you not immediately see through Isaiah chapter 53 and see clearly the cross of Christ before you? Because I ask you, friends, what are you? What am I? And what is every single person in this room? We are all sheep. And we have all strayed from God. Every single one of us. And we are all, are we not, facing the punishment and the wrath because of that iniquity. And I ask you, what has God done? Do you see it before you? What has God done? He's not just provided you with a replacement. He's not just provided a stand-in. Do you see what the Lord was? He was a sin-bearing substitute. Do you see what God has done? For us, his sheep, he has provided a lamb. And what sort of lamb? A lamb that has taken away the sin of the world. Friends, I ask you, when you see Isaiah 53 and you see what Christ has borne and endured for you, do you this morning not just hate and loathe your sin? I want you to understand that this word pierced that is used of our Lord here, that it is the strongest available Hebrew word for a violent death. And that word, what is it? Crushed. That means in the Hebrew to be trampled upon until you've experienced a violent, violent death. And this is what our dear Lord Jesus Christ has endured because of us. Do you not despise your sin? But in addition to that, do you not find this morning this great sense of sheer, inexpressible gratitude rise up within you? Is there not a sense of joy when you're confronted with these things? Because who was this? You see it, don't you? He was the sinless and the perfect Son of God. He was the righteous one, wasn't he? He was the least deserving of all. The least deserving of this sort of punishment and suffering. And what has happened to him? He became sin. Why? So that you, sitting in your seat here in Stornoway, so that you might become the very righteousness of God. Do you see it, friends?
Does it not take our breath away what has been done? It's not just a stand-in at Calvary. It's not just a replacement. Here is the one who has borne our sin. It's a lamb for the sheep, and a lamb who's taken away our sin. And friends, lastly this morning, thirdly and lastly, we must note as well that this here was a planned death. So it was, did we say it was a substitutionary death? He stood in our place. It was an atoning death. He took our sin. But thirdly, it was a planned death. Now, we are often told that there is beauty to be found in symmetry. In my congregation in London, centre of London, we have had, over the years, a number of girls and women who have worked in the fashion industry in London. And they'll tell us there's beauty in symmetry. And they say, you know, that's especially, supposedly, in regard to the human face. The more symmetrical a human face, the more supposedly beautiful it appears to the rest of us. Whether it is true of the human face or not, I do not know. I do know that it is true of this portion of Scripture that you've got in front of you, that what you have in your hands is a section of Scripture that is beautifully arranged. Maybe you can see it if you look at it with me. Isaiah 53, you see this psalm. It has, now think about the order, the symmetry and the beauty here. It has five sections to it. Two sections sitting either side of this main section. You can see that there's beauty, there's symmetry there. But even if you look at the central section from verses 4 to 6, you will see order here. If you look at it, verses 4 to 6, what have you got? Now, you have got three verses, verses 4, 5, 6. Now, in the Hebrew, each of those verses is of nearly exactly the same length. Now, I say nearly because in the original, there's one line that sticks out a mile. There's one line that is much longer than the rest. So I wonder, do you see what God is doing there? Think about it. Everything else in this whole section is beautifully arranged and symmetrical, except one line. Do you see what God is doing? Do you see what the author is doing? The author is saying to you and to me, you pay attention to this long line. And you'll find it. Let me read it. It's the last line of verse 6. So this is the focus. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I should say that actually the focus of everything in this whole section, it lies in the first three words of that line. All of the focus here is on these words. And the Lord has done this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I ask you as a congregation, do you see what God is teaching, what Isaiah is teaching us there about the spiritual realities of the cross? Do you see what it is? Is it not this? Is it all of that humiliation and all of that marring and that torture and that suffering? All of it was entirely in keeping with the will and the purpose and the plan of God the Father. Isn't that something? And the Lord has done this. And the Lord has done this. In fact, we can add to that because I want to ask you a question, friends. Who was it at the cross of Calvary? Primarily, who was it that was injuring your Lord? Who was it that was causing him to spiritually suffer? How would you answer that thing? Would you say to me, it was the Jews? They were the ones who caused him to die. Would you say it was the Romans? They were the ones who nailed him to the cross. Would you say it was you? It was me? It was our sin?
that held him there. Yes. But I want you to see again, friends, that primarily at the cross, our Saviour was injured and suffered at the hand of his own Father. That God the Father poured out his wrath and justice upon a son that he loved so dear. Now I ask you, do you look at me and say, that sounds theologically suspect to my ear? What do you say? Let me read to you verse 10 here. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And so when we return to our last line of verse 6, I'm sure, since you know your Bibles very, very well indeed, that you notice the familiarity of that phrase. What was it again? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does that not ring a bell to you? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. Do you not see where it is from? Friends, think of it. That just as in the Old Testament, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, what would he do? Leviticus, what would he do? He would take his hands and he would lay them on the head of the scapegoat. And what would he do? He would symbolically transfer all of the sin and all of the iniquity of the people of Israel to that animal. Do you see it now? Do you see now what was happening as the darkness fell outside Jerusalem? Do you see what it was that was happening as the darkness fell on the cross? Do you see what it was? Our God, God the Father, that he too was acting as priest and he was laying his hands upon his son, and transferring, not symbolically, not figuratively, but transferring actually all of your sin and all of my sin and all of the sins of all of the people of God throughout history, transferring all of those sins to his son. Is that not the most incredible moment in all of human history when you think about the spiritual realities there? God the Father punishing God the Son for our very sin. So I want to end like this. I want to ask you, friends, if today the Holy Spirit of God has reminded you of what your Saviour has endured to win you and to redeem you from sin. Has the Holy Spirit shown you these things in you? If so, would you do this with me today? Would you do this? Would you take all of that to the table? Would you take that to the table today? The fact that Christ stood in your place, he was punished for you, that he faced the wrath of his Father. Would you take it to the table? Would you meditate upon that this morning? Would you think about it? Would you even weep over what Christ endured? Would you even rejoice in the grace that made it possible? But take it to the table. Shall we not, as a congregation this morning, shall we not gather together to remember? And remember what? Remember the Lord's death until he comes again. Okay, so let's pray.